We're going to be in Judges chapter 4. In Judges 3, you guys remember, it gave an account of the nations that were left in Canaan to prove Israel, to try them, test them, get them battle ready, all that stuff like that, train them up, and to snare them too. We know that because they didn't wipe out all the enemy, there's little pockets of resistance and all that, and we're going to see what happens because they didn't clean them out. That's what this book's all about. But we remember Israel served the king of Mesopotamia for their sins, and they're delivered by that first judge, Othniel. Then they were subjected by the Moabites, from which they were freed by Ehud. Remember Ehud, the left-handed guy with a cool dagger that stabbed the fat king, and you know, and the dirt came out. The sword went in, and the dirt came out. So they were freed by Ehud, who privately assassinated this king of Moab, Eglon. And he made his escape, and lastly, we saw the destruction of a whole bunch of Philistines by this guy, Shamgar. Sounds like a tough guy, doesn't it? Shamgar. And he killed like 600 Philistines with an ox goad. I like that because he wasn't a great man of great abilities. He was just a herder of oxen. And if the Holy Spirit comes upon you to do something, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit did in his case, this is just a guy who poked cattle. And he had a cattle prod in his hand, and the Philistines were attacking. And again, he's just a regular guy, but his life is recorded in Scripture because he gave his ability to God and he accomplished something great, serving God, great things for God with what was in his hands. Remember how he ended? What was in his hands? I look at a guy like Hoyt, the things he can do with a hammer. What we can do with the things that are in our hands. What did men and women present to God that were in their hands? Well, remember the little boy with the lunch? 5 loaves, 2 little fish? We remember all these people. What was in his hands? What do you have? God can multiply anything you have in your hand if you want to surrender it to him. You know, last week Mary Ellen was here, and I mentioned the list of things, David's sling and Moses' rod, and I said, what do you have? A laptop? A pencil? A dime? She goes, oh, that really spoke to me. She goes, everywhere I go, I pick up dimes. People are throwing dimes all over. So she goes, I save the dimes and I give them to people. And I'm like, oh, great then, you know. But again, whatever you want to give to, you want to surrender to the Lord, he'll take what little you have and multiply it. And some of you know this really, really well. Again, you know, life's short and eternity's long, so take whatever's in your hand and pray something like, Lord, show me. Show me what you, here I am, Lord, whatever I have is yours. Watch what he does to that. Show me how this can be used for your glory. And again, a slingshot, a rod, a pencil, name it, hammer, nail. You're going to see today, hammer and a nail, or your lunch. You know, when we first came back from Canada and everything, and I was working down here at Southco. This is like 14 years ago now, right? And one day, this guy, this brand new guy, he's going to work with me. And he's like, oh, you know, yeah, I got called this morning and everything, and I didn't bring a lunch, so here it is, lunchtime. And he's like, I don't have a lunch. And I go, well, here, my wife made me 2 sandwiches. He's looking at me like, really? He's a black guy. And he's like, really? Now, you told me this morning, man, I was going to get up and go to work and come to work, and the white man was going to give me half of his lunch. Some of you might have remembered this guy. His name was Ellis, and we got to be really good friends. And he came here, and he ended up going to Elam, the Bible college. I think he's a pastor in Leroy now. But anyways, I just thought, you know, you never know what the Lord's going to do if you give up something. I got rewarded with a friendship. He was a nice guy. But anyways, long story short, what do you have in your hand? Give it to the Lord. So in chapter 4, we come to the fourth judge. This is great, ladies. It's a woman. And I love this because I love women, okay? They're some of my favorite people, okay? And verse 1, it says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. So this continual drift into disobedience should make us less and less confident of man. But think of the confidence it gives us in God. here they are, they're disobedient. So we lose all this confidence in man, but we should be more and more impressed with the mercy and the grace of God, shouldn't we? How he is with Israel, and it's not just them, it's all of us, isn't it? Yesterday I was talking about the grace that God gives us, we can't earn it. Even though Israel kept forsaking him, he kept working with them. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And all after saying all that, he sells them into the hand of the king of Canaan, Jabin, that reigned in Hazor. Now, evidently, Jabin is the king of a confederate group, of a confederation of Canaanite nations, and he ruled from Hazor, 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Charosheth of the Gentiles, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Remember what I said last week? Every single time they cry out to the Lord, he hears them. If they cry out with a right heart, but every single time, you check it out through your studies, when it says they cried out to the Lord, see what happened after that. He listens, because now they're serious. What is this, 20 years maybe they go through this? And eventually they get serious again. He hears every time that's sincere. That's the thing. God loved Israel too much to let them go to their own way. So there may be times when we wish God would leave us alone, maybe. But we're ultimately thankful that he continues to deal with us, though, I hope. And even when it isn't comfortable, even when God's dealing with us in this way, it still may take a good while until we really cry out and it's really sincere. How come? We really turn our hearts to him. And again, it took Israel 20 years of bondage this time before they cried out to the Lord. We could cry out right now. When the elements are getting passed out and you're sitting here, cry out in your heart, cry out in your mind to the Lord. The sin maybe he's laying on you tonight, that he wants you, this is the last night. It's over. Whatever it is. Gail's here. I know there's lots of sin in here. I'm just kidding. I pick on her. I've been picking on her for a long time. But anyway, we could cry out right now. We could cry out tonight. We could cry out any time. Look at this. So they were scared, for he had 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years, he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. See, Sisera had this seemingly invincible military machine at his disposal, really, with 900 chariots of iron. This is like the tanks of those days, okay? If you had two horses on a chariot with armor on it, picture you have a skilled driver and you got a spearman standing next to you, or an archer. I mean, you're moving along and the thing's flying and it can maneuver and you've got somebody shooting weapons off that thing. And these were like, the chariots provided speed and agility and medium range striking capabilities and all that. And they may have armor on them. And the prowess of chariotry had a devastating effect on enemies. A lot of armies didn't have them. This guy did. And especially this many. This seems like a simple asset, but it became one of the most feared sights on an ancient battlefield. Imagine 900 chariots coming at you. You know, I just saw a picture on the internet, and it was, we don't have the spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. And it's one man standing on the ground with a sword like this, and the chariots are lined up coming right at him. And I thought, wow. at least he's going to get one of them, right, I guess. So, but anyway, this is a very feared sight on an ancient battlefield. Verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Very respected lady, and some think it's unexpected for God to raise up a woman as a prophetess like this, but you know what? The New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11:5 makes it clear that God grants the gift of prophecy to women too. Also, I mean, why not? To practice it appropriately. I know some women that I would kind of imagine have the gift of prophecy for sure. But the Bible tells us of a few other prophetesses. Miriam, if you remember, Exodus 15, verse 20. Huldah, the prophet. 2 Kings 22:14. Anna, Luke 2:36. Remember, she was waiting for the coming Messiah. She's hanging out at the temple. And one day, there he is. He's a baby, but she knew it. And then there's Philip the disciple. He had four daughters who were prophetesses, Acts chapter 21. So from 1 Corinthians, we find the essential element to a woman's ministry in as far as prophecy as a prophetess in the early church, it's her obvious submission to male leadership. Male leadership in the church, with that back then it was witnessed by wearing a veil. You would actually wear a veil when you came to the early church, and it meant that you had a head over you and you wore a covering and all that. It's not necessary today. But a woman was to use her gifts in the context of order established by the leaders of the church, just like anyone's gift. So this is always possible because the gift of prophecy never overwhelms the one who has it. Never. You know, the one who receives it. Actually, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, 1 Corinthians 14:32, which means you're given self-control, or you should operate with self-control. In other words, prophets were to judge others with discernment, but to also have control over themselves. And a good example is, you know, God doesn't desire those out of the spirit or out of mind type prophets. See, prophets today, they'll call themselves prophets and they're freaking out up there on the stage and running around. And, you know, we all know the animal sounds that were going on years ago, but it's not out of spirit or out of mind experiences. And those who received and proclaimed the truth were to have clear minds. So there was nothing bizarre, nothing ecstatic or trance-like or wild, you know, and crazy about receiving and preaching God's word. Like with demonic experiences. That's what it would be. Demons want to get in and just pollute the word of God and prophets and so on. And there's a lot of false prophets is really what it's all about. But she judged Israel at that time. So consider how unexpected, maybe for some, that God would raise up a woman to be a judge. I don't think so. You know, the word is Shaphat, and it's a heroic leader for Israel. This woman is a heroic leader. I like that. And Deborah was a woman greatly used by God, and she was a woman who was respected by the people of God. She's put in authority over them and all that. But she also respected the authority over her, which notably in this case was a man named Barak. Okay, and Barak, I don't know. I'm trying to figure this guy out. Barak, by the way, means lightning. Did you know that? We all knew a guy named Barak, you know? And I was thinking, Jesus saw Satan fall as lightning. Never mind. You do with that whatever you want to. But this Barak, anyhow, he was an authority over her. And the issue from a New Testament perspective isn't whether women can be used by God, because of course they can. I mean, I know a lot of them. Of course they can. The issue is one of headship, final accountability and authority and all that. And God has granted these responsibilities to both men and women in the home and in the church. I've always said it's not rank, it's role. It's just role. That's what it is. It's not so much rank. But women can be used greatly by God, okay? But it's meant to be under the headship of male authority in the church. And the reasons have nothing to do with any notion of male superiority. Trust me on that. They have to do with God's ordained order. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians 11:3, not rank, it's role, and in light of God's order of creation as well. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, also in light of the presence of watching angels, we're told, they're watching. They're watching to make sure things are in order. And God has an order, and we know it well. And of course, also in light of the nature of the fall, 1 Timothy 2:14, it tells us that it basically does say that Eve chose to fall, okay? She chose to fall, and Adam chose to be with his wife. Now, he sinned too. They're both responsible. Again, that has a lot to do with it too. But anyway, the reasons also have nothing to do with any notion of female inferiority. They're not inferior. And I mean, Jesus, he was under the headship and authority of his Father. So he knew what it was like to have authority over him as well. John 5:19, he says, I can do nothing separate from my Father. And I like that. They're one. But the Father was considered authority over Jesus. without being inferior in any way either. And the children of Israel, it says here, came to her for judgment. So it's assumed that Deborah was allowed leadership. This is what everybody thinks, okay? And I've heard it taught in Calvary Chapels too, that everybody thinks that she's raised up to authority because the male leadership failed. They failed to take the position. Later we'll see that Barak doesn't seem to be all that he should be, but there's no indication that he failed to do really what, you know, he failed to do something that God had told him to do in taking leadership. It's just that he wouldn't do it without her. I'll do it if you come with me, you know, he says. You know what? It's interesting. If the Lord tells me I'm going to do something, I may not need my wife, but I'll tell you what. Going to the hospital yesterday, honey, will you come with me? Yep. Going to the radio station, honey, will you come with me? Yep. She's always with me. It seems like since she retired, she can be with me, and I know she's praying. I know she's there. It's like you got somebody to go with. I did so many of these things all alone for so many years, and I think it's so important. If you're a pastor and you're in ministry, your wife is right there next to you. That's such a strength. It's like two of you. Jesus sent disciples out two by two. It's for reasons, you know. You could pick the other one up. You can help the other one out. You can be praying. And anyways, but in this case, they weren't married. But I think there's something weird about Barak. I'm not going to do it without you. She must be a special lady. But anyways, so look at verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. So even though, you know, God found somebody he could use mightily in Deborah, it's an indictment against the men of Israel that God's people lack male leadership at this time. I think there is a lack. I'm not saying he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, but there seems to be something missing. And I believe, me being who I am, I would think, you know what, Barak, man up. Go whether she goes or not. You're the man. Anyways, and she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So everybody would think, Deborah's saying this, and Deborah's going to take down this guy. Well, we'll see. Deborah's prophecy came to pass, but Barak can't take credit for Sisera's death, and he shouldn't even if he took him out, but he shouldn't, no matter what. Instead, the honor goes to a woman named Jael. And I like Jael. We'll see her in a minute. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. So now Barak calls Zebulun, you know, the army of that tribe, and Naphtali, their army, and the two tribes in the region join him. Now, Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent into the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh. Now, Heber means crossed over. It's like the Jewish word, it's like the word Hebrew means crossing over. So the Kenites lived in Israel, but they weren't Israelites. They were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Hobab. And even though they'd settled in Israel, the Kenites were in alliance with Jabin, all right? But Heber, he left this group and he began to dwell with the people of Israel. So in other words, he crossed over. He crossed over and he joined the Israelites. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Now you think, well, why would Heber alert Sisera like this? And you know what I really believe? It's because he's setting Sisera up for defeat. He's putting him in a place where he can be defeated. Well, look at verse 13. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. This is a pretty broad area. So this second mention of Sisera's 900 chariots speaks of how important these things would be, okay? And at this point in time, Israel had no iron weapons of any kind. Nothing. And they haven't even entered into the Iron Age at this present time. So the odds are heavily stacked against Barak and his men. See, we sometimes forget this. They're going into this battle. They don't even have weapons of iron. What are they using? And Deborah said unto Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" And this woman has faith, doesn't she? Look at, the Lord's going out before you. You get out there and go. That's all you need. All you need is the Lord. I like that faith. Like David did that. Wow. This day is the day in which the Lord had delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak, he went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. Now, Mount Tabor is a hill in the middle of the Valley of Jezreel, and it's also known as the Valley of Megiddo. We all have heard of Megiddo and Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon will be in this giant plain of Megiddo. You guys can't believe how big this plain is. You know, it's just enormously huge. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak. So evidently they did get some swords someplace, but so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. I like this. The one who trusts in his arms is now relying on his feet. He's beaten feet here is what he's doing. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Wow, the whole army's wiped out. This is the Lord. This is what the Lord does. If he says he's with you, he's with you. There's no doubt about that. Howbeit, Sisera, and it gets really interesting now, he fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and there was peace between Jabin, at this time anyway, between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Jabin and Sisera, they controlled the Kenites, so thinking that he's thinking Heber and Jael were still under their dominion. So Sisera heads to their house for protection. So it's kind of like our old sin nature. Our old sin nature, it still hangs around, doesn't it? You know, our old man, Paul called it. Colossians 3, verse 9, he says, you need to put off the old man. And I'm bringing this up because the old man shows up at the tent door. And our idea would be not to let him in. But I like what this lady does. Our old man doesn't die easy, does it? You have to kill it. You have to put it to death, don't you? Well, it comes to the door sometimes, and he's always showing up on the scene. Verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Here, I'll hide you. And he said to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. You know, he's in this battle and all. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now, from what I'm reading, this would be like a really, really thick cream. Probably be a little lumpy. I don't know. I mean, anybody ever know those old dudes who drank that buttermilk stuff? Oh, my uncles used to drink that. It's horrible. Anyway. It'd be like really thick cream and it'd knock you out kind of, make you tired. And so anyways, again, he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and shall say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him. I don't want to disturb him. And smote the nail into his temples. In other words, temples, plural, meaning like he's probably laying on his side. She went all the way through his head with this tent peg, man, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, especially now, you know. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So Sisera, he had run to this tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and that's where the story takes this unexpected turn and everything. And, you know, God promised in verse 9 that a woman would defeat Sisera, and it's true, he would. You know, we would logically assume that it was going to be Deborah, but God had something else in mind, and he'll use the wife of a Kenite to accomplish Sisera's removal. And she said, you know, turn aside, my Lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. So because there was peace between the people of Sisera and the people of Jael, he had reason to believe that he could trust Jael's invitation, that he could trust this lady. Plus, any pursuer would hardly think to look in a woman's tent for a man. Just wouldn't be done, let alone a weary fugitive, because this would be a total breach of etiquette. She literally, though, drove the peg right into his temple, right straight through his head. And the gory detail of this account supports the fact that this is an eyewitness account. And Jael, she would know how to handle a tent peg and a hammer, because evidently it was a woman's job to put up the tents. It was customarily the job of women to set the tents up. So she struck the peg so hard that it went down into the ground. Now, these were like this long, like a couple of cubits, like 18 inches long, because it'd get really windy out there. You know, these little measly stakes they give you with the tents you buy today? Forget that. This this was a big thing. So she struck it so hard, it just went right into the ground. JL broke a fundamental principle of hospitality, to say the least. But she did. And many in the ancient world would think her a treacherous woman. And because she broke her promise to Sisera and killed a man that her own husband had made peace with. But I think she knew what she was doing, because yet God used her, even her treachery, to accomplish his purpose, because no doubt about it, Sisera deserves to die. I mean, he fought against God's people on behalf of a leader who had hardly oppressed these people for such a long time, the people of Israel. And we saw that in verse 3. But I think this is an important lesson for us, though. God can make even the evil of a man or a woman to serve his purpose. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And God can use anything or anyone to get glory. But that never diminishes the personal responsibility of the one who's doing the evil. You know, take Judas, for instance. Judas's betrayal of Jesus, it served the eternal purpose of God, but he still had to answer for the evil deed, didn't he? Charles Spurgeon preached this wonderful sermon on this text right here. This guy could take one verse and preach for, like, months. Just one verse. He could just get so much out of it. And he did this great sermon on this titled Sin Slain, and how he can see Sisera as a type of sin and his boss Jabin as a type of Satan. And just like Jael used Barak to look at the dead body of Sisera, Spurgeon says that we should look at the slain work of Jesus Christ. We should look at this dead Sisera, how gross this is. He's got a tent peg in his head. He's dead. This is sin being slain. It's gross. It's bloody. It's disgusting. But this is what sin looks like to God. It needs to be slain. I remember Spurgeon saying the story where Saul didn't kill King Agag. He was supposed to. Samuel comes in and goes, "You were supposed to kill this king." He goes, "Well, you know, I just spared the king and a couple of his sheep and stuff." And Samuel takes the sword and hacks Agag to pieces. And I thought, boy, that's a little harsh. But Spurgeon, in his manner, doing this great sermon, said, hack your sin to pieces. Cut it up so that it's like this nothing anymore. And I thought, this is a good example to us, really, if you think about it. He taught this. And just like J.L. asked Barak to look at the dead body of Sisera, Spurgeon says, we ought to look at that sin that's been slain by the Lord. We ought to look right at it, the work of Jesus. It may be gross, but knowing that he's already won the battle, that thing needs to be slain. That dead man, you guys know what I'm talking about. The old man, the old woman, I mean. It rears up. It comes back. It pops up in your flesh. You get angry. You get proud. You're hurt. You know, the old man wants to rear its head up again. We need to kill him. We really do. We need to look at it like this. It's gross, disgusting. Kill it. In chapter 3, we saw Ehud thrusting the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Word, into Eglon. The sword of the Spirit, Hebrews 4:12. And what does it say? The sword went in and the dirt came out. That's us. The sword should be going in you and the dirt should be coming out. The sword goes in, the dirt comes out. Well, here in chapter 4, we see Jael pounding the hammer of the Word into Sisera. You know, and I don't recommend this method, you know, but Jeremiah 23:29 says, God asked this through Jeremiah. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? You ever think of how hard your heart was maybe before you met Christ? And he's pounding away at it, and he's pounding away at it, and he's shattering it. I could cry so easy these days, it's weird. But, you know, even rockheads, I guess. He breaketh the rock in pieces. His word is like a hammer. I love that. Verse 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Sisera, if he represents the old man of our sin nature, Jabin represents Satan. And Satan's the one whose goal is to oppress us and suppress us, keep us down. He works through our old sin nature just as surely as Jabin kept Israel in bondage through Sisera. So consequently, once we apply the hammer of the word and the nail of the cross, let's call it, to our old sin nature, in any given area of our life, like Jabin, Satan gives up in that area as well. Now turn to Romans 6, and I'll jump around to a few verses. In Romans 6, we find one of the most powerful passages to be found in all of Scripture. And if we begin to understand it and apply it, it'll be extremely helpful to us in overcoming the sin that can so easily entangle us, and we can be set free from everything that threatens us and intimidates us. You know, all of us wrestle with sin. We do. I know we do. All of us fight sin. You know, the playwright Noel Coward, you ever hear this guy? He's an old playwright and everything. He's a practical joker. One day he sent all of his friends, a letter. And it said, you know, 20 of his friends, he sent it to him one day, and it read, all is discovered, flee while you can. And the next day when he tried to get a hold of them, all they were all gone. But I remember a guy telling me years and years and years ago, spank your kids the minute they come down from upstairs. What was that for? You know. Or spank them and tell them something like, that's for what you're going to do. But I found that this is interesting, you know. All is discovered. Flee while you can. 2 days later, he called them all up. They'd all left town. Well, Paul declared in Romans, look at 3:23. Romans 3:23, good one to highlight. All have sinned. Underline that word all. It means all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's everybody. Sin is something that we all wrestle with. And I pray that the Holy Spirit brings to mind, even now, some particular sin that you're wrestling with, something that we're vulnerable to, that we're wrestling with, that we want victory over tonight. Tonight we want it. We don't want to go another day with this. Sin to Paul was like what they did to the murder victims in his day. Sin was like when Paul taught on the old man, you know, your old man, what they did to a murderer, they tied the dead corpse to that guy's back until it fell off. Think about that. That was his punishment. You killed someone. You're guilty of murder. They tied that dead body on you, and you had to wear it off. We all wrestle with sin, you know, and we're vulnerable to. Think of something that some particular sin we're vulnerable to, we're wrestling with, that we want victory over. And if you don't even know what it is, ask the Lord to reveal it to you tonight. Maybe you don't know. But in Romans 5, Paul told us that the penalty of sin has been removed, that Jesus Christ died for all of our sin, past, present, and future. On the cross, he cried, it is finished. And it is. It is finished. There's no sin that's not forgiven except for one. You come to Christ and you ask him to forgive you because you realize who he is and what he's done for you. He sacrificed himself, God, the perfect one, the only perfect one, God himself. There's only one sin that's not forgiven. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is any person's failure to accept Jesus Christ before they die. You die without Christ, you don't get a second chance. You don't. You need him. You need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Matthew 12:31. We're told that. So the penalty of sin is gone, but in Romans 6, Paul goes even further here, and he says that we're not only free from the penalty of sin. Listen, as a born-again Christian, you're free from the penalty of sin. But do you know that you have the power over sin? You have the power over sin. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So if you choose to sin, you're ignoring him. You're ignoring God. You're ignoring God whispering to you, don't do it. You know what's going to happen. Don't do that again. You're blowing God off. We not only are free from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin too. That's Romans 6, verses 2 and 3. And when we were baptized, we were buried in the waters of baptism, right? Signifying our identification with Jesus and our death to sin. At Calvary, Jesus died for our sin. In baptism, we die to sin. The old sin is buried, freeing us to walk in newness of life, Paul tells us in Romans 6, 4. So maybe you think, well, that sounds nice, Jim, but it always doesn't work out that way. I'm different. Oh, really? Okay, well, I know theologically I was buried with Christ, and I know I'm supposed to be walking in newness of life, but this one particular sin just won't let me go. No, you won't let it go. It doesn't seem to work. I'm struggling. I'm succumbing. What hope is there for me? Well, Paul continues in Romans 6. He gives three steps to experiencing victory over the sin that grips us. Number one is know, the word know, K-N-O-W. Romans 6:6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He's looking at you like you're dead to sin now. You should be dead to sin now. So you're free. So step one is to know. And what we're told to know is the mystery, the miracle, the marvel that our old man, that our old nature, that sin nature within us that seeks to dictate to us, and have power over us was crucified with Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It was. It's a great night to really look at this. Before you were a Christian, the old man of your sin nature controlled you. It did, didn't it? Remember, I could do anything I want to. I'm not worried about it. Well, but once you became a Christian, you tapped into, and now you have access to an entirely different power. I love this. When Christ died on the cross, his blood was shed to wash away your sin. His body was broken to break the power of sin. So that's why there's two elements of communion, if you think about it. The broken body and the shed blood. You know that word translated destroyed in Romans 6? It's that word katergeo in the Greek. And it literally means rendered inactive. I like even better, paralyzed. It's paralyzed. It doesn't mean my old man is done away with. He's still there. He'll be with me until I go to be with the Lord. He's still in there. He ain't dead yet, but he's been rendered inactive. He's paralyzed. Unless you want to revive him, you know, you want to get out the paddles, get up, let's go do something bad, or whatever it takes. He's been rendered inactive. Paul said, know this, something miraculous took place at Calvary. Your sin nature, although still present, was completely paralyzed. So next, our big word, reckon, Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So step two is reckon. I reckon. And the word translated reckon is an accounting term. Basically, it means to add it up, figure it out. What's the total? So now the old man's crucified. Reckon it to be so, add it up, figure it out, and then respond accordingly. So that's another word, respond. Let's say your boss deposited $100,000 in your account, your bank account, because of your faithful service on the job, you know, what would you do? What would you think? You'd have a choice to make, whether to make purchases and pay bills, or whether to say, nah, he told me that, but I don't believe him. You know, one or the other. Now, even if you didn't believe in the fact would remain that he made the deposit and you'd be the poorer because you didn't reckon it to be so. So the knowing of verse 6 refers to the mind. The reckoning of verse 11 refers to the soul, the part of us that puts knowledge into practice. And then our next word, yield, Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. What do we read in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, holy and acceptable unto him. It's your reasonable service. It's your duty to offer yourself. So here he says, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Your body. Present your body a living sacrifice, Paul said. So step 3 is to yield. You guys remember in Genesis 1:26, man was given dominion over the earth. Instead, man became dominated by sin, as John 8:34 says. It says, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Adam and Eve decided to sin. But for the believer, the dominion was broken when Jesus died on the cross, not only to free us from the penalty of sin, but from the power of it too. So, know this factually, reckon it spiritually, and respond to it physically. And how do we do that? Well, just like JL did, by nailing the old man. Jeremiah 29:29 likens the word of God to a hammer. The hammer we use is the word of God, and the nail we use is the same one that, look at it like this, think of it as the nail that pierced Jesus' hands and feet on the cross of Calvary. Think of when Jesus died, when the nails pierced his hands and feet, that my old man was there being paralyzed and rendered inactive. Think of that the next time you're going to sin. Broken, done away with as well. So in the moment of temptation, we have a choice to make. We can either succumb to sin, obviously. We can give in a little and then find ourselves dominated and eventually completely destroyed ultimately. Or like JL, we can take the hammer of the word, the nail of the cross, and say, I don't have to succumb to this. I don't have to. Right now, I yield my body as an instrument of righteousness. I do, instead of sin. And if we do that, we can be absolutely free. And I know you're thinking, I'm going to think of all of this the next time I'm going to go to sin. Well, I hope you do, instead of sinning. I hope you do. I hope this comes back. Well, so anyway, you can be free. We'll never have to sin again. We'll never again have to succumb. We can choose to give in if we want. But when that sergeant or, you know, that sin yells at you, get down and give me 50. He barks at you. You can hit the floor and do 50 push-ups, but you don't have to. You can look that old man in the eye and say, I don't have to do that. On the basis of the word of God and the work of Christ on Calvary, I am free. You no longer have dominion over me. I will not succumb. What you have to do is draw a line in the sand tonight and say, this is what I'm going to do henceforth, from this moment on. I'm not doing that anymore. You can sit here tonight with the Lord as we're passing out the elements, and you can say, Lord, I want to lay this down, man. I don't want to do this anymore. Or you're praying, Lord, show me what's in my heart that I don't even know is there. Search me and know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. So again, you know, I won't succumb and you can walk away free. There are those that are going to say, well, your sin is extremely powerful and problematic. You need lots of counseling, brother. You're going to need lots of counseling and lots of work to walk, you know, your way out of that sinful condition. And maybe you do need some counseling, but the Bible teaches none of that, really. Romans 6 is it's shocking to me because in it, Paul declares, if you can believe this to be true, you do not ever have to give in to that sin again. Do you believe God's word? Think about that. Whatever sin hounds you, it's been rendered inactive, whether it's lying or gossip or murder or homosexuality or a lousy attitude or drunkenness. They've all been paralyzed by Jesus' death on the cross. You know, maybe you're at home and you can hear that chocolate cake calling out to you from the refrigerator. Sandy, you know, or whatever. Frosting dripping down the sides, two layers, you know, cherry on the top and everything. Nice and cold like you like it or whatever, I don't know. And you can listen to the voice inside that says, you have to give in. The only way you'll not succumb is to ease off slowly over many months. You have to go to a chocolate cake counseling classes for a few years, you know, to get off this. You know, you have to cake council group meetings and listen to special speakers. This sin is too big for you. Or you know what? You can say the Bible says that sin was paralyzed. I don't have to give in to it anymore. And I believe it. And right then and there, you experience victory. See, this is what we got to do. The victory's there. You need to claim it. I can't get victory over this sin. Why, Jim? No, you have the victory. You're not claiming it. It's there. He's given you victory over it. You're forgiven of it. If you repented, now he's given you the power over it too. It's up to you. So right then and there, you experience victory. So the next time that a cake or in reality a sin screams out to you, do the same thing again, and you're free again. And all you have to do is believe, receive, and respond really to the finished work of the cross. Yield. Amen? You know, in the moment of temptation, take the hammer of the word and the nail of the cross of Calvary and nail that old man. You know, look at it like that. I'm going to kill this sin. It's going to die tonight. I'm through with this. It's been hounding me for years, and I keep going back there. I can't let go of it. Do that. Take the hammer of the word and the nail of the cross of Calvary and nail that old man in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. You know what we're going to do? We're going to come back to Luke 22 when the guys are done playing us a song, and we're going to pass out the elements. But think about this stuff. Maybe there's one thing in your life that just keeps coming back. You're a gossip. I don't know. You may know what it is. Maybe you don't even know what it is. Lord, show me. What do I need to do? What's coming between me and you? Have I made something in my life an idol? Do I keep going back to it like it's a shrine or something? You know. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that you reveal our hearts to us tonight. If there's anything wicked in us that must go, that tonight we take the hammer of the word of God, the nail from the cross of Calvary, and we crucify our old man. We put it to death. We now have the power over sin, Lord. We want to claim that victory here and now tonight as we remember you through the breaking of the bread and through the cup too, symbolizing your body and blood shed for us that our sins may be forgiven. We're here to remember that, Lord. We're here to give you glory and honor and praise you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what Jesus has done for us, providing a way to be cleansed from our sin, to be free from our sin, to have power over sin. And we celebrate that tonight, Lord, that through this you've designed for us to remember what you've done, and we do. We remember you now, Lord. How can we forget? We've been set free of sin. We've been saved. We can have that assurance, surely, that we're going to heaven. We're going to be with you. There's nothing to fear. So, Lord, as we remember tonight, I pray we continue to just give our hearts to you and surrender, really, is a good word. We surrender. Thank you, Lord, that we have the ability to do this. And we know that it's through your Holy Spirit. So would you fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit and enable us, Father, to overcome, to put that old man to death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you turn to Luke 22, verse 14. Luke 22, 14. And when the hour was come, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with a desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Boy, we look forward to that. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, unleavened bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And we all know this is metaphorical language, right? You know, like this is a typical Hebraism, you'd call it. There's no Eucharistic miracle of transubstantiation. This doesn't change into his flesh. That's not implied here. And the disciples could not have missed the symbolic intent of his statement either. I mean, because his actual body is right there with them, still unbroken. He was right before their very eyes. And he says, do this. And he establishes this here, the observance, as an ordinance of worship. You know what? I'm glad you're here tonight to celebrate communion because the Lord put it upon me. This is a form of worship. Look how many people aren't here. And I'm not, you know, trying to point anybody out, but they chose not to worship in this manner tonight. And that's okay. But this is worship. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is a form of worship. It's not just praising and singing and praying. It's going through this, remembering him. He says, in remembrance of me. So this Passover looks forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And he transforms this whole Seder into something different. It was a remembrance of the Passover. The last time they were passed over by the shed blood, which was only temporary. So he turns the Seder into a whole different ceremony that for us looks back at the remembrance of his atoning death. So let's partake of the unleavened bread that represents his broken body. Let's partake. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. We thank you for your son's broken body, symbolized by unleavened bread. Lord, unleavened symbolizes no sin. He never sinned. He who died for the sin of the world had none, had no sins. He loved us so much, he did that for us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you mean to us. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. And thank you for the blood that cleanses us. Your broken body, boy, you took it all. We don't even understand completely what went on at the cross. You were separated from your Father. It wasn't just the pain and the suffering, but you experienced hell on the cross so that now we don't have to. I thank you for that, Lord. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, Jesus saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So Jesus took the cup, and this is the cup of blessing. This would be the third cup of the Seder, of the four cups in this Passover celebration. And these verses here are virtually identical in form with 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, this was given to me by the Lord himself. And there Paul stated that he'd received this information about this event from the Lord personally. Now here Luke writes Jesus' words, right, saying, this cup is the new covenant. It's the New Testament. It's the new agreement. I've told you about this in the Old Testament, that it would come. New Testament. So clearly the cup, the juice, only represents the blood of the new covenant, shed by Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Let's worship him by taking the cup. Let's take the cup. Let's stand and pray. Father, what shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards us? We will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We will pay our vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. Lord, we thank you for the shed blood. The blood, Lord, of which one drop would probably cleanse every sin in the entire universe. And Lord, we know that if you had to do this again, you would. If you had to do this only for one person, you would. We thank you that you did it for us. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us enough understanding that we understand what the gospel means, that you shed your blood for us, Lord, that you paid the price for all of our sins, being that perfect sacrifice that puts away sin once and for all. Lord, we accept. We want you as our King. We know you're our Savior. We want to put you on the throne of our lives and make you Lord. May we do that today, because if we do that today, we have victory over sin. We don't want to grieve you, Lord. We don't want to quench you. We want to look back and understand our old man has been crucified and he needs to be put down again and again and again, and we don't want to do this anymore. We want to live in righteousness. So Lord, help us. Help us to go forward and sin no more. Just like you told that woman, go forward and sin no more. We thank you, Lord, that we have that power now. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah.